pursue us. Lord, it wasn't just the first time we met you, the first time you called us. Lord, you continue to pursue us. You continue to call. Lord, even through all of the things that we put in your way, the things that our flesh craves after, Lord, you're able to break through that even as you have done so today. Lord, thank you for wooing us to yourself. Lord, thank you for not giving up, for being faithful when we are not faithful. Lord, no matter what circumstance we find ourselves in, you are there. We can go to the deepest part of the ocean, you are there. We can have the world on our shoulders, and tax collectors and bill collectors on our backs, Lord, but you are there. Lord, we can have broken relationships and broken dreams, but you are there. Lord, we can be at a place where we do not fathom what tomorrow will be, and you are there. Or we can be facing cancer or some other disease, and you are there. Thank you for your pursuit. Thank you for snatching us sometimes. We love you, Lord. Praise you, God. Lord, as we open your word this morning, may it draw us to you. May we be convicted of your holiness. May we be in awe of your presence through your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Praise the Lord. Wow. God is truly here this morning. We don't always have the opportunity to tangibly feel him. It doesn't make it any different that he's here. He promises to be here. Kathy, at the conclusion of my message, I'm going to call you up to give your testimony, okay? So if I forget, like, flag me. Yeah, exactly. We have a testimony to give a little bit later, but first we want to open up the word. Can you open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5? I'm really excited about this series that we're starting this morning, going through chapters 5, 6, and 7, called the Sermon on the Mount. This is the largest portion in Scripture of a message or a sermon, if you will. Some believe that it's a full message, that he gave all of this in this location. Some think that because of Matthew's way of pinning his gospel, that it's possibly a collection of teachings put together. Regardless, this is something that's vitally important. In fact, the same importance, same significance of the law to the Old Covenant, the Sermon on the Mount has that same significance to the New Covenant. This is God's moral will that he's giving to us. And Jesus stood up and shared that with the multitude and with his disciples. So if you are in Matthew chapter 5, just want to read verse 1 for a quick second, and then I kind of want to give an orientation for the Sermon on the Mount. Verse 5, or chapter 5, verse 1. Now when he saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them. The way that it's worded, both in English and in the Greek, it's hard to determine who he was teaching. Was he teaching the multitudes, or was he teaching the disciples? We find out from the Sermon on the Mount that it is very oriented towards a disciple. very costly. And it makes you think, well, he's certainly talking to his disciples. But then at the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount, it says that the crowd was amazed at his teaching and his wisdom. And so I believe that he's teaching both. He's talking to both. It's interesting that his disciples came near, came close. He saw the crowds, and then he relocated. He got up on a mount. He got up on a mountain, something that he could project his voice. They didn't have microphones then, and he was able to speak. Clearly, he's speaking primarily to disciples, but he's also speaking to the crowd, and he's conveying the idea that you too can be a disciple. When we think of disciples, we generally think of the 12, the called 12. And depending on where you place this in the timeline, Matthew places it really early on before he even calls the author of the book, Levi, Matthew. He does that in chapter 8. And so it's possible that he doesn't even have the 12 that he called to be apostles. But he has a larger group of disciples throughout the Gospels. We tend to forget that. Large group of people who were following him. If you were here last week, we talked about the four calls of discipleship. And there's this large crowd, unnumbered, that are really in the first two stages. The come and see. They were fascinated by Jesus and his miracles and his teachings and the fact that even John the Baptist, who was a popular figure at the time, pointed and said, it's not about me, it's about him. He's the Lamb that takes away the sins of the world. And so Jesus had a following, and they were coming and seeing what they could see. And then of the crowd that followed him, sure, there were some that just wanted to be fed, some that just wanted to be healed, some that just wanted to see a show. But there were some that started to follow him and would go with him from place to place because they were drawn to him. But seemingly, the only ones that went to the next two stay with me or reside in me and then also be with me and go were the 12 disciples, the 12 called apostles. So when you're looking at the Sermon on the Mount, understand the audience. And we can fit into that audience as well. Perhaps this morning you're the crowd. You're not really a disciple of Jesus Christ. You're coming and seeing, and maybe that's been interrupted by life events. And you've come and seen and said, well, he does seem real. And then a life event will turn you on your ear, will put you on the flat of your back, and you go away from him. And then you come again, and you're coming and seeing. And maybe you're at the stage this morning where now you're following, and you're wanting more. Jesus wants you to have more. He wants you to remain in him so that you would bear fruit. And this is what the Sermon on the Mount is all about, is remaining in him. We cannot have the Sermon on the Mount without having the proclamation that he gave in Matthew 4:17. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near, or the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Or another way of saying it is, look now here, I am the kingdom, and I have invaded your place. And that's what Jesus is saying now too. Not only during worship where our hearts are soft and God is speaking to us, but now also with the open word, he's saying the same thing. I am here right now. The kingdom of God has come upon you. So let's talk about the Sermon on the Mount a little bit. Jesus' teachings cannot be understood apart from his announcement. It outlines the present experience of kingdom living. Basically what this is he's the king and he's giving his treaties. He is standing before a crowd and he's saying, if you want to be a part of the kingdom, this is what the kingdom looks like. If you want to be my disciples, you must be a kingdom citizen. He explains what a kingdom citizen looks like. Everything in the Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5, 6, and 7, can be mind-blowing. It can be completely against our thinking. Up is down, down is up. If you want to be blessed, you have to do this. It's amazing, particularly for that culture, for the religious that said you must do this, this, and this. He's saying, no, it matters what's inside much more than what you're doing. The emphasis is on inside-out transformation, not external performance. And this is something that's difficult for me, too. It's so much easier to do something, to perform, to put actions together and say, am I pleasing you, God? And he's saying, what were your thoughts? What were your motivations? Why were you doing it? That matters to me more than anything you would accomplish. And so the Sermon on the Mount is a collection, not just of teachings, but it's a collection of what is God's will. And we cry out to God, God, show me your will. Show me your will. What are you saying for my life? What are you saying for me to do? What have you gifted me to do? What have you called me to do? And before we can get to the specifics, we have to understand, I want you to be a part of my kingdom. My kingdom being advanced is far greater than your kingdom being advanced. It's impossible for humans to maintain the Sermon on the Mount. It's important that we understand that before we even start. There's going to be things that are just so penetrating to our hearts, so much where we're going to hang our heads and say, wow, I'll never do that. I'll never be able to accomplish that. And when we get to that place, the Sermon on the Mount is having its effect in our lives. It focuses us to recognize our sinfulness and cry out to God's grace in repentance. It's the same thing that the law was given for. Do you realize that the law, we tend to put an X over the law because now grace has come and that the law is for the old covenant? No, Jesus said, and we're going to read this in Matthew pretty soon. He said, I did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law. And then in a way, the Sermon on the Mount is the law plus two, the law 2.0. I'm not saying just don't commit murder. I'm saying don't hate your brother. I'm saying don't commit adultery. More than that, don't even lust for a woman in your heart. And so we have to go into it realizing there's no way we're going to measure up. There's no way. So as we go, even this morning, we're going to be talking about things. Hopefully the conviction of God is upon us, but we must realize we cannot do it alone. We cannot be good enough. We cannot be good enough to someone else. We cannot smile enough. We cannot be gifted enough. None of that matters. It's through Christ Jesus and his grace alone can we go through this. But just as the law shows we're sinners, so does the Sermon on the Mount, that we are in need of a Savior. His description of life in the kingdom includes the enablement to attain this ideal. So he's not just saying, this is what a kingdom citizen should look like, and you're scum, you're never going to measure up. No, he's saying, this is what a kingdom should look like, and I have put my spirit in you and upon you. You can look like this when you're a part of my kingdom. Isn't that exciting? Again, it's not about the external, though. He's looking at the heart. He's looking at what we're thinking, what our motives are. Okay, we start with the Beatitudes, or what we have termed the Beatitudes, chapter 5, verse 3. Blessed or blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So we have nine blesseds or nine blessed blessings. What does that mean? Blessed is from the Greek word makario, and it is the opposite of the pronouncement of woe that he gives to the Pharisees. Multiple times in the Gospels, we'll be seeing this in Matthew. He says, woe unto you, or woe to you. It's the opposite of that. So this is the religious folks that are not concerned with what God is concerned with. He says, woe. He makes a pronouncement. To the kingdom citizens, to those who are disciples of him and exhibit these traits, He says you are blessed. Blessed also means in the Greek happy, fortunate for you, approved by God or possessing the favor of God. It also means congratulations. So if we read through these again, congratulations to the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Congratulations to those who mourn. Could you imagine going up to somebody who lost a loved one and going up to them and saying, congratulations? It wouldn't be great, right? He's saying congratulations. Why is he saying congratulations? Because really what he's saying is, I am with you. I am with you. I am with those who are poor in spirit. I am with those who mourn. I am with the meek. I am with those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. I am with the merciful. I am with the pure in heart. I am with the peacemakers. I am with those who are persecuted because of righteousness. I am with those who are insulted and persecuted and falsely said evil things against because of me. I am with you. Congratulations. Wow. Congratulations. These are not kingdom requirements. In other words, you must do this to access the kingdom. He's not saying those who are poor in spirit can enter in. Those who are merciful can enter in. Those who are hunger and thirst for righteousness can enter in, although certainly there's truth to all of those things. He's saying, I am with you when you're there. I am with you when you are there. Isn't that exciting? And there is a congratulations there. These Beatitudes reveal the kingdom values. What are the things that he values? Why would he value being mournful? Why would he value that? He does, because he says, I'm with you when you're that way. The individual Beatitudes are not self-produced. This is going to be hard for us because we're so used to doing. We're so used to taking something and saying, okay, I must be this way. He's not saying, I want you to hunger, and somehow we muster up. Okay, so how am I going to hunger and thirst after righteousness? What must I do to get to this place? Or what should I do to be mournful? They're not self-produced. They're products of the life of the Spirit of God within us. In Galatians chapter 5, Paul gives a list of also nine. Pretty ironic that both lists are nine. Lists of nine spiritual fruits. The fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, meekness. Some of them are the same as here. This is what the Spirit of God produces in us. And so if the Spirit of God produces it in us, Jesus says, congratulations, I am with you. Just as when we see love and joy and peace and meekness and long-suffering in our lives, it's an indication that the Holy Spirit is at work. These two are an indication that the Holy Spirit is at work in our lives. Jesus is declaring, this is what the kingdom looks like. This is what the kingdom should be. So let's go through these together, shall we? Again, verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. What does it mean to be poor in spirit? Let me first tell you what it does not mean. We use the word spirit such as not the letter of the law, but the spirit of the law, right? There's that use of spirit. So he's not saying you must have the spirit of somebody who's poor. So in other words, you don't live above your means. You know what it's like to be in need. You see other people that are in need and you give to them. That's not what he's trying to communicate, although there's obviously good nuggets in that. We get an indication by the Greek word that he uses. There's two Greek words that can be used for poor. The first one, panes, and it describes the man who has nothing except the bare necessities and has to toil for daily existence. It's a good word to use, but he didn't use that one. This is the word that he used, patokos, and it describes the man who has nothing at all, not even bare necessities, not even a little bit of knowledge, not even, I went to a Bible study when I was 7 years old, not, I went to Sunday school, not I gave an offering one time. I made a decision one time. Nothing at all. Nothing. Absolute and abject poverty, a beggar, a pauper. That's the word he used. So what is he saying? Blessed are those who absolutely have nothing in spirit. Flat, busted, broke. Busted and disgusted. You're at your the end of the rope. There is nothing more for you. You've exhausted all resources. You have no resources to exhaust. That's what poor in spirit is starting to look like. It's the destitute, the spiritually bankrupt. The problem is many of us aren't receiving this blessing, if you will, this congratulations, this I'm with you, because we're holding on to something that makes us feel like we're something spiritually, when we're actually nothing. So what is he saying? Blessed, or I am with you, congratulations, because you get it. You have nothing at all outside of me. Plus, it's monumental debt with no resources to pay. So it's not just I have nothing, but that's good. Nobody's after anything. I have nothing, nobody, I owe nothing. No, you owe everything. You have monumental debt that there's no way you could ever pay. You can't even eat. You can't even drink. You're absolutely destitute, have no resources. Are we starting to understand what Jesus is saying? This is really the doctrine of the depravity of man. We were born into sin. We're no good. And please, I know now we are saints in Jesus Christ. I'm saying who we are without Christ, we are nothing. We're depraved. We're absolutely sinners in need of a Savior. Our very best is as filthy rags, Scripture says. So we're not self-reliant. Being poor in spirit is being not self-reliant. I don't rely on what I know. I don't rely on what I feel. I don't know what I rely on what I was taught. I don't rely on a resource that I have. I don't rely on going to somebody. I'm not self-confident, not self-centered or self-sufficient. I have nothing. Spiritually humble. Now, when we think of humble, we think of gosh darn, gee willikers, golly, that's really nice of you to say. That's one, I guess, expression of being humble. No, humble that you realize it. It's not just that all of this stuff is truth about you and me, but being humble is realizing it. You don't hold on to anything. There's some of us, and I say us because I've been guilty as you. Well, maybe not as much as you, but I'm kidding. And there, see, that's not humble. That's not being spiritually humble. Where we like to talk a big game. We like to spout off Scripture. We like to give counsel. And believe me, those are all things we're supposed to do. We're supposed to exhort one another. That's good stuff. I'm not saying it's not. However, what is our motive sometimes? I'm just being honest. Sometimes my motive is I want to blow their mind at how awesome I am. I'm not poor in spirit. I'm far from it. I've got things to rely on. I've got things that I'm grabbing hold of and embracing and rubbing in someone's face. I'm not poor in spirit. Isaiah 66, verses 1 through 2 says this in the contemporary English version. The Lord said, "Heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. What kind of house could you build for me?" We need to have that sobering truth. Just what exactly could you do for me? I'm God. In what place will I rest? I made everything. That's how it all came to be. I, the Lord, have spoken. The people I treasure most are the humble. Those, or they, depend only on me and tremble when I speak. Who are the spiritually poor? Who are the poor in spirit? Those who rely on nothing but him and tremble when he speaks. Wow. Maybe one of the most famous parables Jesus ever gave, certainly for our time, is the parable of the lost son or the prodigal son. very briefly, let me set the stage just to remind us what this story is about. There's two sons to this man who obviously has much land and much fortune, and the youngest son comes to the man and says, I want my portion now. I want my inheritance now. And so the father gives in and gives it to him. And as you know, the prodigal son goes and does loose living and lasciviousness and wastes everything. All of the money is gone. And then there's a famine in the land that he went to, and he's forced to do something a Jewish man was ashamed to do, and that was to tend, not sheep, but to tend pigs. And so he's tending pigs, and they're eating pods, and he's pouring pods, I'm imagining, in like a place where they eat, and he's longing to eat some of the pods. Pods only pigs and poor people ate, and he wasn't even able to get that. He was absolutely destitute, had nothing. He came from a lot, but he came to a place where he had nothing. As he's longing for these pig pods, it says he comes to his senses, and he realizes that at his father's house, even the servants are eating well. And so he says, I'm going to come to my father, and I'm going to repent, and I'm going to say, I don't want to even be your son, I just want to be your servant. And so he goes, and we know the story, the father sees him from far off and goes running after him and embraces him, and before the son can even repent, he's calling for the ring to be placed on his finger and sandals on his feet because he had no covering because he was worse than a slave. And a robe on his back and to kill the fatted animal, calf. Thank you, calf. Couldn't think of the animal. Calf and make a big festival, a big celebration for him. And then we see that he repents before him and he says, I just want to be your servant. I don't even want to be your son any longer. We see somebody who has finally come to a place of being poor in spirit. Not just because he was poor financially. It was because he realized he wanted to be with the Father regardless. He wanted to be the lowest thing in the Father's presence. That's why he was poor in spirit. But what about his brother? Do you remember his brother? His brother said, I've been with you this whole time. You've never put a ring on my finger. You've never put a robe around me. You've never killed the fatted calf. All of this I deserve. The first son who messed up, like all of us mess up, realized I need to be poor in spirit. The other son who had it all and seemingly never did anything wrong felt entitled. Folks, if we feel entitled that God owes us something, we're in the wrong. We're not poor in spirit. He doesn't bless that. He doesn't. The man who has no spiritual resource whatsoever puts his trust in God. That's being poor in spirit. Jesus speaks of the kingdom of heaven as a present possession. He says, those who are poor in spirit shall receive the kingdom of God. It's a present tense thing. The kingdom of God is ours. In other words, you are in the kingdom if you are poor in spirit. Nobody gets into heaven who thinks they have cause to be there. Nobody. Not Princess Teresa. Mother Teresa or Princess Teresa for that matter. Just because you're a princess doesn't mean you get into heaven. Other than that of Christ himself, that's the only reason that we deserve to get into heaven. Verse number 4. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. That's good. We all go through seasons where we mourn, and it's good to know that we will be comforted. There's two possible meanings for mourn. It could mean those affected or afflicted with the loss of family, friends, and possessions. This is usually what we understand as mourn. But probably more probable is this. Those who mourn over their sin. Those who realize, who have an emotional understanding that I have spiritual poverty, that I'm lost, I'm destitute. And also understanding, man, I just blew everything. Again, the prodigal son. I had everything, I lost everything. And you mourn. It says that God will comfort those who mourn, those who acknowledge their sins and spiritual poverty. 2 Corinthians 7:10-11 quickly says, godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation. He wants us to repent, but first he wants us to feel this sorrow. Not because he likes to see us down, it's because he wants us to understand where we truly are, because until we understand where we truly are, we cannot look to him. We trust ourselves. Leads to salvation and leaves no regret. See what this godly sorrow has produced in you. What earnestness, what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what alarm, what longing, what concern, what readiness to see justice done. Spent a long time on the first one because it's really pivotal to all of them. We won't be able to understand the other ones until we realize that we are flat busted. We're broke. Verse 5. It says, blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. It does not imply weakness. It is not blessed are the weak. It's blessed are the meek. Meek people do not assert themselves over others in order to advance their own causes. So you see somebody that's quiet, that's possibly, we look at them as shy. They may not be shy at all. They may be meek. They may be comfortable in who they are in Jesus Christ, and they don't feel the need to assert themselves. They don't feel the need to possibly embarrass you or to correct you or me. They're not quick-tempered, arrogant, or proud. This is what a meek person is. They don't have to win or have the last word. Some of us, that hurts. Some of us is like, oh, that's right there. You got me. Okay. I was tracking with all of it. I'm a meek person, but no, I like to have the last word. I like to win an argument. It's not meekness. A meek person bears injustice patiently and without bitterness. We just celebrated Martin Luther King Day, his birthday, and the celebration of his life. He was somebody that was incredibly meek. He had injustice constantly on him. Though he kept going forward and he was fighting the prejudice and the system, if you will, he wasn't fighting people. He was much like, I'm not saying he's Jesus Christ, but much like Jesus did. As they were slewing insults on him, he did not fight back. He did not defend himself. Meekness. Surrenders everything to the Lord and his control. A meek person realizes there's nothing I can do anyway. God is my defender. A meek person has a belief that God will vindicate them. What Jesus does here is quotes a psalm, and it's really helpful to understand why he says the meek will inherit the earth. The psalm that he quotes is 37:11, and it says, but the meek will inherit the land and enjoy peace and prosperity. Let me first speak to prosperity. This is not the prosperity gospel. This is not saying you will get a car, and you'll get a car, and you'll get a car, or a plane, or the fruit of God working in your life means you're going to have a fat bank account and have the house you've always wanted. No, it's not that. Prosperity, to be prosperous, to prosper, to get ahead, not financially or materially, although sometimes God does certainly bless, but spiritually and emotionally. You enjoy peace with people. You enjoy peace with your surroundings. You enjoy peace in the midst of chaos when you're meek. When you don't have to have your way, when you don't have to prove a point, when you don't have to worry about what people think about you or what they have said about you or the injustice that was caused upon you, you can experience overwhelming peace in the midst of chaos. That's inheriting the earth. Verse 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Isn't that great? That it's a promise that if you're hungry and thirsty, you will be filled. In John chapter 7, during the great feast, Jesus stood up and said, whoever is thirsty, come to me. And he said, and drink. And he was referring to the Holy Spirit, that would flow like rivers of living water from your innermost being. He said, if you're thirsty, come to me and drink. Here he's saying, if you're hungry and thirsty, you will be filled. Most of us are saying, God, fill me, but we're not really hungry and we're not really thirsty. Hunger and thirst have to do with a famishing, an all-consuming craving in our soul for God and his righteousness. All-consuming, I must admit, there's times where it's all-consuming, and there's many, many, many unfortunate times where it's not all-consuming. Have you ever been thirsty? Have you ever played a sport? Or been in the desert, or been hiking? You're so thirsty, and that's all you're thinking about, and your tongue is heavy, and it's dry, and that's what he's talking about spiritually. That it's like everything we want is his righteousness. We're in dire need. We will perish if not filled. That's what he's speaking to. We don't get to that point where like, man, it would be nice if God would pour out his blessings upon me. Boy, it would be great if I was filled with the Spirit. Boy, it would be great if God showed himself in a mighty way in my life and in my family's life. But is it a dire need that I'm going to die if he doesn't? That's why he uses two terms, hunger and thirst, something that we need, both we need. Hunger and thirst are appetites that are not one-time needs. We look at this as, okay, check, I was hungry and thirsty for his righteousness that one time. Okay, cover that. Now let's go on to meekness. Let's go on to other things. It's not one time. How many people were hungry this morning? How many people will be hungry later? How many people will be hungry tomorrow? That's what he's referring to. They call for fresh satisfactions. I can't go on what I ate last week physically. But yet we do this all the time spiritually. Has to have a fresh satisfaction. Those who hunger and thirst for righteousness have such a desire that is evidence of their dissatisfaction with where they are presently, spiritually speaking. Is there a dissatisfaction starting to rise up in you, even as we talk about Jesus' words? There is in me. There's a dissatisfaction. It's, I don't know, maybe like a hunger and a thirst. But I want to get it to a place where I will die if I'm not freshly filled. I will keel over, or my ministry will die, or my family will die, or my marriage will die, or my friendship will die without a fresh portion of what he has to give. It says they will be filled. That word in the Greek actually means gorged. Isn't that awesome? So he promises if you're hunger and thirst after righteousness, you'll be filled. He's not saying I will give you a portion. He's saying you will be gorged. It will be coming out of your ears. It will be like the manna that he gave to the children of Israel, where they had more than they could eat. You will be gorged. Isn't that awesome? Don't try to do that for lunch today and say, well, I'm just trying to follow Scripture. In Jesus' name, no. Gorged spiritually. All right, verse 7. We're going right through them. Verse 7. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Mercy is somebody who is merciful are those who demonstrate forgiveness toward the guilty, toward anybody who did something to you. That's mercy. So mercy is a form, if you will, of grace. Grace is when we get what we don't deserve. Mercy is when we either give or even ourselves we get what we actually, wait, I messed it up. Where we don't get what we deserve, grace is, you get the point. Good night. Also, tenderness for hurting and needy people is somebody who is merciful. Somebody who is merciful is an identification with the other person in their situation. You can't identify with somebody else or what they're going through or why they said what they did or why they looked at you the way that they did or why they handed you the receipt that the way that they did if we're so stuck on ourselves. And we're not merciful. I constantly, growing up, had to tell my dad is somebody who's just very sensitive to how people look at him or how they say things or what they say to him. And he was always saying, what do they mean by that? And I'd always try to say, well, you know, maybe they had a bad day. Maybe their boss just chewed them out, or maybe they're sick, or maybe you imagined it, or whatever the case may be. There's mercy to understanding that there's another person involved. It's not just you. That's also showing mercy. Realizing our battle is not against flesh and blood, according to Ephesians, but against principalities and powers and high places, that there's a spiritual battle going on. And sometimes a person can just be a pawn in this game, that they didn't mean to do what they did to you. And what rose up in you may be an indication of something that Jesus is trying to work on in you. Everyone desires mercy, few want to give it. Right? It's so much easier because it feeds our flesh, it feeds our ego, that if somebody gives us a dirty look, we give them one back. If somebody points the magical finger to us, we point it back. Somebody honks at us, we honk at them. Tit for tat. Jesus is going to be addressing that soon in the Sermon on the Mount. Verse 8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Wow, who wants to see God? There's a promise here. If you're pure in heart, you'll see God. What does it mean, pure in heart? It does not mean those without sin, because none of us could be pure of heart, because we were born into sin. We are sinners in need of a Savior. Even as we are covered in the blood, as they say, as we have accepted Jesus' atonement, we still sin. We still have this old nature that we are lugging around with us. So it doesn't mean that. It means a heart that is in opposition to mixture. It's pure. If you have a fabric that's pure white, that means there's no other colors in it. If you have a fabric that's pure white and somehow, because you put it a red sock in the load, it's now pink, there's a mixture. Pure in heart is somebody who's opposed to mixture. I want to be pure before God. Our thoughts, our desires, our motives, our principles, our actions, our loyalties, all of these things can be mixed and can become mixed without us even realizing it. Instead of a pure white heart, suddenly we have a pink or a purple or an orange or whatever heart, because other things have come in, crept in, and we're now a mixture of those things. The pure in heart do not attempt to serve the world and God at the same time. They're resolute in that. Pure in heart says, no, I'm not doing that. That's a mixture. That's something that is not purity before God. Now notice it said that the pure in heart shall see God. Check out this scripture, Psalm 24, 3-6. Who may ascend the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? Yeah, please tell me who. That's what I want. Verse 4, he who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to an idol, or another way of putting it, who has not allowed other things or other people in their life to cause mixture. It's a pure heart. Or swear by what is false. He will receive blessing from the Lord and vindication from God his Savior. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face. Blessed are the poor in spirit, but blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. The pure in heart seek after God. They just go together. We don't see God unless we're going after him. We don't see God unless we're pure in heart. And that's in your situation. Maybe that's in your marriage. It's in your relationship with your children. It's in your relationship with your boss. We seek the Lord by purifying our hearts. Because we don't go up on a mountain as if Jesus is only on a mountain. He's in our hearts, but we don't see him until we purify our hearts. Verse 9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. A peacemaker is somebody who brings harmony. They get along. My mom was a peacemaker with my sister and I when we would fight. My mom was a peacemaker with my dad and everybody he would fight with. It's bringing a unity out of a situation. That's one idea of peacemaker. We all have either a gas can or a watering pot. Have you heard this analogy before? There's fires all around us. There's conflicts. In our present political situation, there's more conflict than we could even handle. And each one of us has either a gas can or a watering pot. One's filled with gasoline, one's filled with water. One is able to spark the fire and just add more chaos and create more tension, and the other one can help put it out. The one that puts it out, the watering pot, is a peacemaker. Guys, just kind of as an aside, but it certainly has to do with this. I'm grieved by what I see on Facebook, even, from so-called Christians, including the people that are in here right now. So can I speak? People who are against Trump just absolutely hate. People who are for Trump, absolute hate. I'm not up here to say you should be for him or you shouldn't. I am up here to say we should pray for him. But my goodness, the comments and the threads and the memes and everything that's shared, and that's just on Facebook. I'm not around you to talk politics because I wouldn't want to be. But my goodness, some of us are not being peacemakers. And we think somehow that it's godly to jump in the fray. Why would it be? Why could you possibly think it would be godly to defame somebody? On both sides, not just Trump, but also liberals and Democrats. That's ridiculous. You have a gas can or you have a watering pot. It doesn't make you more of a Christian to post somehow that you're lined up with a certain agenda. I could argue it makes you less of a Christian. A peacemaker actively brings about peace and salvation. So a peacemaker isn't just, hey, break it up, break it up, break it up. It's you bring the peace of the gospel. Your feet are prepared with the peace of the gospel. You bring salvation. A peacemaker not only brings peace between men, but brings peace for man to God. A peacemaker proclaims that only God can do this. Only God can correct this. Only God can correct our political situation. Isaiah 52:7. How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news, who proclaim peace. Are we proclaiming peace? Or are we proclaiming hate? Who bring good tidings, who proclaim salvation, who say to Zion, your God reigns. A peacemaker says, our God reigns. It doesn't matter about the situation that you're going through right now. Our God reigns. He's in control. He's in command. That brings peace. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. What does that mean? Everybody else that isn't a peacemaker isn't a son of God. No, it's basically they have the nature of God. They have the nature of God. They understand what God is about. God is about proclaiming peace. God is about bringing peace. He did not come to bring a sword, but he came to bring peace. Verse 10. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Second time now, the first blessed or beatitude gave that as well, that they would have the kingdom of God. Blessed are the persecuted. Who are the persecuted? It says because of righteousness. Not you are persecuted because you made a wrong decision and now you are reaping what you've sown. That's not what that means. It means because of righteousness you are persecuted. throughout the Gospel of Matthew, you're going to see persecution. This is the first time that he proclaims it to the disciples that you will be persecuted. Not you could be, but you will be persecuted. And so this starts our glimpse of what persecution is all about. 2 Timothy 3:12 says, in fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. How about that? That means you, right? Do you want to live a godly life? You will be persecuted. Your persecution may look different than my persecution. Our persecution so far has looked vastly different than our brothers and sisters in other countries. Another scripture. It froze. I think God just wants us to look at 2 Timothy 3:12 a little bit more. Just resonate within us. Let it ruminate. Is that the word I'm looking for? All right, the other scripture that I wanted to read. It's 1 Peter 3:14. But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear their threats. Do not be frightened. Even if you should suffer for what is right, do not fear their threats. There's a blessing that comes in being persecuted. Nobody likes that. Nobody wants that. But God gives a blessing for that. Verse 11. He continues on this vein and he says, for the last one that we're going to be covering this morning, blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. There's a natural tendency in us as Christians, as human beings, to defend ourselves, to fight back. What did Jesus do? Jesus said nothing when they were accusing him and slewing accusations against him. In front of Pilate, he said nothing. Here he says, rejoice and be glad. Rejoice and be glad that this is happening? What? Why? What are you talking about? Because we receive something of Christ when we are persecuted, when we are insulted. And here's something very important. It says, because of me. It's important that we understand that it's not because of who I am or even what I said or who you are or even what you said or what you stand for. They're actually persecuting Jesus. They're rejecting Jesus. They're not rejecting you personally. That's what Jesus is saying. And that's why we're to be blessed, because if that's the case, then we line ourselves with the prophets of God, for they too were persecuted. Again, I'm not saying we want to line up and have people insult us and things like that. Thanks, Kathy. You're awesome. Revelation 12:11 talks about that we should not shrink back from death. And I would say even or from ridicule. But that's not what a disciple, that's not what a kingdom citizen does. We shrink back based on how people react to us or what they'll say. Or that we could even meet death. We're not to shrink back. We're to go forward because we are proclaiming Jesus. Jesus is for us. Basically, the whole Sermon on the Mount, including these Beatitudes, is saying this. You are so consumed with the now, so consumed with the temporary, let me tell you about my kingdom. Let me tell you about the eternal. And it's hard for mankind to wrap our minds around this. Because when somebody insults us, that's all we think about. That's all we want to know about. It's all we want to try to rectify. And he's saying, no, think of me. It was because of me. They're upset with you. They're offended at you because of their lifestyle, because you are proclaiming me. The natural tendency for us is to defend ourselves. He said, rejoice and be glad. Completely different thing to do. And rejoice does not mean rejoice because you're being persecuted. Or rather, it does mean rejoice because you're being persecuted. Not rejoice regardless of what you're going through. That's not the message he's trying to say. He's saying, rejoice because you are being persecuted. That's crazy, right? That's like somebody slapped me in my face because I represent Jesus, and I'm like, yeah, that was awesome. That's what he's saying. Finally, Jesus comforts the persecuted. He says two things in verse 10 and 12. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven, and great is your reward in heaven. Both are present tense declarations. Great is your reward in heaven does not mean when you die and you go up with the heavenly hosts and you're face to face with Jesus and he hands you this crown, then you'll receive your reward. That's not what he's saying, although I'm sure there's truth to that. What he's saying is your reward is in heaven because you're entering my kingdom right now because you're being persecuted on my behalf. Could I have the worship team come up, please? I'm sure it was like drinking from a fire hydrant, a lot of stuff all at one time. He shows us a glimpse of what it means to be in the kingdom of God. Isn't that amazing? Do you want to hunger and thirst after righteousness? Do you want to be poor in spirit? Do you want to be meek? I'm asking. I do too. The first thing we must understand is we are poor in spirit, therefore we are not able to be those things outside of Jesus Christ. We so desperately need him. I'd like to invite Kathy Lowe up to give us a testimony, and then we will finish with worship. Yay, Kathy.
Good morning, church. I'm Kathy Lowe, and I have a great testimony to share with you all this morning. I've been contemplating where to start, but I guess I'll just start with, since I've been 17 years old, when I was 17 years old, I started going to the chiropractor. I've always felt much relief when I go there, never in pain. As soon as he would adjust me, I would feel instant relief. About 6 months ago, I started having some horrible back pains in my lower back, almost like that big flat bone, like where your butt bone is. I don't know what it's called. But what is it? Sacrum. Yeah, my sacrum bone, to be politically correct, I guess. But anyway, it hurt so badly, and I had no idea why. I didn't fall. I didn't get hit. I didn't get jarred. But it was so uncomfortable. Like, I couldn't even sit, like, to sleep at night. It hurt. I tried pain medicine. I tried ibuprofen every single day. I went to my chiropractor. He tried like two or three times, and the pain was horrendous. I just was like, I can't, so I'll just take medicine. On top of all of that, I've been going through some personal struggles with relationships and things like that, and I've been extremely tormented in my dreams at night, and tormented is the word that I'm going to use. So I finally had time to go spend some time with my mentor, my friend Bev, the other night, and I shared these two things with her after we had met, and she said, let me know if I can do anything else for you, and I said, can you pray over my back, because my back has really been hurting me? Absolutely. So she put her little hands on my lower back, and she prayed for it, and she prayed for my dreams, and she prayed for other things. So that night, I went home, I went to bed, and I didn't have any bad dreams. I had an amazing dream. That dream, I saw myself laying belly down, and the left side of my back here was bulging over my right side. And all of a sudden, the flesh moved back, no blood, no gore, no nothing, and all I saw was these beautiful white bones. And they were rearranged. The sacrum, yeah, was put flat. The hip bones were placed back in, and the spinal cord was attached with a clamp, okay? I woke up like I normally do around 2:30, 4 o'clock, and I sat up in the bed, and I was like, whoa, my back doesn't hurt. Okay. So I go to the bathroom, and I come back to bed, and I lay down, and my back doesn't hurt. So, praise God. The next morning I called Bev to share with her. And she was very excited, of course, about the dreams and the healing. My back started to hurt a little bit later on. Maybe it was that morning, because I think I shared that with you too. Yeah. And if I can digress a little bit, years ago when I was trying to quit smoking, my dear friend Diane Guthrie had shared a book with me to help me, because she could relate. So anyway, in this book, there was a woman that had been healed from a yeast infection. And she started having symptoms after she had been healed, after they had prayed for her. And in this book, it explained, someone was explaining to that lady, why are you claiming that? You've already been healed. Why are you claiming that? Rebuke that. That's a torment. That's something that can inflict. Rebuke that in the name of Jesus. So that's exactly what I did. That whole little book, and I don't ever read, guys, like that little bit came back to me. So I rebuked it, pain-free again. Well, I wanted to share also that night before last, I had another dream. I dreamed that I saw hands like this on the sacrum. Yes? Whatever it is, that bone, that big plate. I saw hands like this, and the hands went like this, very gently, very, very gently, not no big jerking like a chiropractor, just like that, and I felt my lower back pop. I felt it. I woke up. I felt it. So even sitting here today, my back's not hurting. It's been like to sit straight. So I just wanted to share that. Thank you, God. So that was it. You guys have a great day.
That's awesome. Thank you. Yes, God is able to heal. He definitely is. And even if he doesn't, what are we going to do? There you have it. So, but definitely.